Lin Siddiqui to give the first Imam Khomeini memory lecture.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم. The first memorial lecture in honor of Imam Khomeini cannot be other than an historic occasion. For me personally, there could be no greater honor than the privilege of delivering the first Imam Khomeini memorial lecture here in London. I hope that in time the Imam Khomeini memorial lecture will become established as a major and regular part of London's academic scene. I am particularly grateful to the Institute of Education and through them the University of London for allowing us the use of these premises. It is now nearly 11 years since the Muslim Institute held the world's first teaching course on the Islamic Revolution in Iran. That course was taught by Professor Hamid Alga of the University of California in Berkeley. That course too was held in another part of the University of London, Birkbeck College to be precise, and its proceedings have been published as The Roots of the Islamic Revolution. That first course greatly helped the non-Irani and non-Shi'i Muslim readership to understand the events in Iran and their intellectual and spiritual roots. In the intervening years, the Muslim Institute has held a series of world seminars here to clarify the major trends that now form part of a new and strident global Islamic movement. In the meantime, largely under the influence of the Islamic Revolution and under the leadership of Imam Khomeini, Muslims throughout the world have developed a new language of political debate and dialogue. These new ideas and the new language of political discourse among Muslims has also given birth to a new political culture of Islam. We in the Muslim Institute have worked tirelessly to contribute to this great transformation in the political consciousness of the Ummah. The future is invariably an extension of the past. To change the course of history now, Muslims have to change their understanding of the past. Our understanding of history must be subjective to our purpose. The underlying thesis of the paper from which this lecture is derived is that history itself includes within it the seeds of its repetition and or modification. I have identified four stages in which history moves. These are error, deviation, correction, and convergence. It follows therefore that if an early error is not quickly recognized, it becomes internalized and leads to a prolonged period of deviation. It is my contention that the long and often painful process of the recognition of error and deviation and their correction through ijtihad within the Shi'i school of thought has occupied many hundreds of years. It is this process of correction through ijtihad that has led the Shi'i ulama to the new political paradigm consolidated in the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Imam Khomeini was the mujtahid and the marja who completed the process that began in Shi'i tradition several hundred years ago. The framework of historical analysis presented in this paper had been taking shape in my mind for a considerable time before the Islamic Revolution and a long time before I had even heard of Imam Khomeini. The Islamic Revolution And Imam Khomeini convinced me of the underlying convergence of Shi'i and Sunni political thought that was taking place. Yet I was reluctant to begin writing this subject until just over 2 years ago when, on January the 6th, 1988, Imam Khomeini issued a fatwa, which is known in Iran as Farman-e-Hukumati. This fatwa of the Imam, as will be argued later, finally closed the last remaining gap in the convergence of Shi'i-Sunni position on the critical issue of the position and power and authority of the leader of the Islamic State. First, a brief word about deviation. There are those who never entered Islam, chose to fight it, and built for themselves a civilization and culture of kufr and jahiliyyah. In the modern world, kufr and jahiliyyah are represented by the Western civilization today. The Western civilization also includes those Muslims who have, under the influence of colonial domination, accepted the validity of secularism as a way of life. These Muslims represent all the ruling classes in Muslim societies today. Our main concern is deviation within Islam. This is mostly error that has accumulated with the passage of time. Such error is relatively easy to correct because the overall framework of Islam that binds the Ummah has not been breached. The corrective power of Islam is represented by the inherent taqwa of those who have erred. There have always existed ulama of all schools of thought in Islam who were willing and able to eliminate error and to bind the Ummah together. The number of the so-called ulama committed to fitna, the ulama-e-su, and permanent divisions in the Ummah has always been small, though vocal, because they have also enjoyed the political patronage of the rulers bent upon transforming error into long-term, even permanent deviation. This process of deviation began with Banu Umayyah and continues today under the Saudi regime. The nation states established in the Muslim world by the colonial powers and their Muslim agents are also designed to make our political deviation permanent. One of the basic assumptions of this paper is that Islam is such a powerful system of beliefs and ideas that, as the whole truth, it must include within it the capacity to generate corrective processes at crucial moments in history. Once activated by the historical situation, such as the Islamic Revolution, the corrective agents must have the power to move the entire body of Muslims, the Ummah, towards convergence at a central point within Islam. In recent times, a number of individuals and the movements they have inspired have tried to perform the role of the central corrective agent, but failed. Those who failed, failed precisely because they failed to establish the Islamic State. The act of establishing the Islamic State would appear to be necessary for a successful transition to the role of the central corrective agent to end error and deviation within the Ummah. Support for this view is found in the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once, after the Hijrah to Medina, long term, Islam had undergone transition to statehood. The spread of Islam to the peninsula was rapid and total. Islam is incomplete without the Islamic State. There is no room for dispute on this point. it has far-reaching implications for the dawah work undertaken by well-meaning Muslims, as well as for the dawah work into which the energies of Muslims are being diverted today by those committed to the status quo. The Saudi regime in particular spends vast amounts of money on dawah in order to absorb the energies of many Muslims throughout the world and to divert them into dead-end activity. But the chief instrument of dawah is the Islamic State. Dawah without the Islamic State is like an invitation without an address. The point that is obscured in modern apologetic literature of Islam and neatly sidestepped by the Orientalists is that Islam is not only a message, Islam is also a method. Some of the Islamic parties that emerged during the colonial period also failed to grasp this essential point. They understood Islam within the framework of European-style social democracy. For them, the Islamic State was only a slightly updated, Islamized version of the post-colonial nation-state. It only required them to win an election and come to power. These Islamic political parties did not realize that there was a colonial legacy to be undone and dismantled. In their simplistic thinking, the Islamic State of their conception would be built on the secular and nationalist foundations of the post-colonial independent state. What is undoubtedly true is that some of these political parties had perhaps unwittingly borrowed many of their ideas from sources outside Islam. The act of establishing the Islamic State itself comes at the end of a prolonged process of corrective action amongst those lost within Islam. In the Sunni tradition, one must admit, this corrective process has still hardly begun. Political thought in the Sunni tradition is still lost in the divergence created by the Islamic parties, Arab nationalism, the Khilafat movement in India, and the easy availability of political patronage for most of the last 1400 years. In the Shi'i tradition, the first significant step in the right direction was taken early in history. Its roots go back to the rejection of Yazid's authority by Imam Hussein. The next major corrective step came many centuries later, after Iran had been converted to the Shi'i school of thought in the early part of the 16th century. It appeared as a debate among the Shi'i ulama on what seemed to be a technical matter. This debate, in the second half of the 18th century, was between two groups of ulama known as Usuli and Akhbari. The Akhbari, or the communicators, held the view that during the ghiba of the Imam, it was not permissible for religious scholars to engage in the use of reason, to enact a certain judgment, to apply the principles of the law to a specific problem or situation. All that could be done was merely to have recourse to hadith, hence the name Akhbari, and by sifting hadith, reach a conclusion about any particular issue. The Usuli ulama, on the other hand, held that during the absence of the 12th Imam, it was permissible to engage in independent reasoning. One qualified to do so was the mujtahid, he who uses his reason, guided by principles of the Sharia, to make decisions, acting upon which the general body of Muslims could solve their problems. All Muslims who are not mujtahids must follow the guidance of one who is. This is known as taqlid. The senior mujtahids who came to be followed by large numbers of Shi'i Muslims were called Maraji. The argument was won by Usuli Ulama, and the Akhbari position was slowly abandoned. The emergence of the Usuli Ulama can be described as the development of a self-correcting mechanism within the Shi'i tradition. In the first phase of this self-correcting process, two things have happened. First, the doors of Ijtihad were thrown open. And second, there emerged ulama, the Maraji Taqlid, who often exercised greater influence, even power, than many rulers of the time. The traditional Shi'i position that all political power in the absence of the 12th Imam was illegitimate and should not be sought or exercised was deep-rooted, and the Maraji functioned within the umbrella of the Qajar dynasty that had replaced the Safavids in 1795. From 1795 to the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the primary concern of the ulama of Iran was to limit the inevitable illegitimacy of the existing government. It was in this framework that Mirza Hasan Shirazi gave his famous fatwa in 1892 on the consumption of tobacco in Iran being haram if its production and marketing were undertaken by a British monopoly that was granted by the Shah. The ulama's prescription in the constitutional revolution in Iran between 1905 and 1909 was also made possible by the wider concerns of the Usuli school. The otherwise powerful Usuli establishment suffered from two weaknesses. The first was the senior ulama's self-imposed abstinence from seeking ultimate political authority. And the second was the multiplicity of the Maraji. At any one time, a number of grand ayatollahs claimed large followings and often competed among themselves for followers, the muqallideen. The two handicaps are closely linked. So long as the ulama did not contemplate the exercise of supreme political power, there was no need for a single leader. And so long as there was no single leader, a kind of marja of the maraji, the exercise of ultimate political authority could not be contemplated. It was only a matter of time before the process of ijtihad, begun by Usuli ulama, led to the ultimate step in terms of Shi'i theology of setting up the Islamic State in the absence of the 12th Imam. This, in my submission, is what we have come to call the Islamic Revolution in Iran. The Sunni ulama, equally lost within Islam, have still not begun the long and painful task of clearing away the debris of their failures, recovering from their self-inflicted disabilities, and breaking the habit of supine obedience to patronizing rulers. At the moment, the worldwide network of court ulama who serve the Saudi regime and other secular governments are the most error-ridden and deviant body of people lost within Islam. If the Sunni ulama would only lift the veil of their prejudice, they should see that Imam Khomeini has brought the Shi'i caravan back to the point where we all started in the first place. In a fatwa issued on January 6, 1988, Imam Khomeini said that Islamic government represents absolute sovereign power as delegated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This, said Imam Khomeini, is the most important divine precept, ahkam, and takes precedence over all other secondary divine precepts. Imam Khomeini added, and I quote, if the power of Islamic government are to be confined within the framework of secondary divine precepts, then the form of divine rule and absolute sovereignty as delegated to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be a senseless and hollow phenomenon. Unquote. If this was so, he added, the legislative and administrative powers of Islamic government would be severely restricted. Imam Khomeini went on to give several examples of legislative, administrative, military, and economic policies that would be impossible to implement if the Islamic government was bound by secondary divine precepts. These included the acquisition of private property for major public works, for example, new roads, compulsory military service, foreign trade, prohibition of hoarding, customs and excise, taxation and fair pricing of goods and services. Imam Khomeini then argued that Islamic government, which is part of the absolute sovereign power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is one of the primary precepts of Islam and takes precedence over all the secondary precepts. The concept that the political power exercised by the Prophet must be inherited in full by rulers who follow him has always been clear in Sunni thought. This is exactly how the Rashidun Khulafa understood the source of their authority. The Islamic State is only an extension of the authority of the leader, who is a Khalifa or Naib or Vicegerent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This fatwa from Imam Khomeini has completed the long process of corrective action within the Shi'i school that had begun at the very heart of the Akhbari Usuli controversy. It should be noted that some residual influence of the Akhbari position still persists, not only in Iran, but to a much greater degree among the Shi'i ulama of such places as Iraq, India, Pakistan, and Bahrain, and among their followers. The leading edge of Shi'i political thought, that of Imam Khomeini and his close associates, has emerged only since the death of Ayatollah Burujerdi in March 1962. It was only then that Ayatollah Khomeini began to give lectures on the political issues critical of the Shah and exploring the possibility of government by mujtahids. He was repeatedly arrested during 1963 and exiled to Turkey the following year. In 1965, he moved to Najaf, the great center of Shi'i learning in Iraq. It was during a course of lectures on Islamic government delivered there in 1970 that he developed the concept of Wilayat al-Faqih. With his fatwa of January 6, 1988, it is probably no exaggeration to say that Imam Khomeini corrected the political deviation of the entire Ummah that began with the advent of Umayyad rule. In terms of the legitimacy of the leadership of the Islamic State, Imam Khomeini restored the situation as it existed during the rule of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the fourth of the Rashidun Khulafa. This means that, for all practical purposes in terms of state and politics in Islam, the Ummah has been restored to a point very close to the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From 1978-79 until now, virtually all political thought, Shi'i and Sunni, has been shaped by the events in Iran. The ideas and followers of Imam Khomeini are pushing the frontiers of Usuli thought towards a total convergence of all political thought in Islam. It is possible that Imam Khomeini, like Allama Hilli before him, was himself not aware of all the wider implications of his ideas and ijtihad. It is almost certainly the case that the interpretation of the Imam's fatwa on January 6, 1988 will be long debated by Shi'i and Sunni ulama both inside and outside Iran. However, at present, and for the limited purpose of the argument developed in this paper, the realization that politically one part of the Ummah at least has achieved a position that puts it within two or three decades of the Prophet ﷺ is an exhilarating experience. We are liberated from the responsibility for at least some parts of our history. We can shed the guilt that haunts us for belonging to a tradition of continuous error and deviation within Islam. We can stop having to defend or justify what goes by the name of Islamic history and dynastic mulukiya. We can also black box a great deal of the divisive theology written and promoted during this period. This would allow a new kind of Usuli revolution to spread to all schools of thought in Islam and to open up the doors of ijtihad in all traditions of thought. We can once again begin to feel historically closer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This newly achieved proximity, though largely a matter of perception, establishes new spiritual and intellectual links with the seerah and the sunnah of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once we place ourselves within this time frame close to the Prophet, virtually all subsequent sources of error and deviation in the Ummah disappear. The disabilities imposed by our long, fruitless commitment to essentially indefensible positions also fade away. Or at least the option of liberating ourselves from such historical handicaps is now available. Imam Khomeini had to endure resistance from conservative Shi'i ulama on his original ijtihad of Wilayat-e Faqih, rulership in the absence of the 12th Imam. His decree that the Waliya Faqih is the Khalifa of the Prophet and that the Islamic State too enjoys the same powers as conferred upon the Prophet by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wipes the slate clean for all Muslims, especially the ulama. Once this position is taken up, it does not matter whether one is Sunni or Shia. All positions within Islam are valid and true, but none more so than the position that takes us closest to the Prophet's time, especially a position that enables us to establish a leadership and a state that derives its authority as the Khilafah of the Prophet upon whom be peace. Such is the capacity to generate self-corrective processes that exist within Islam. But the process that leads to corrective action needs better understanding. Error and deviation within Islam soon begin to accumulate unacceptable results. It was this accumulation of unacceptable results that must have sparked off the Akhbari Usuli controversy among the Shi'i ulama more than 200 years ago. The triumph of the Usuli position clearly corrected most errors of earlier ijtihad, but not all. However, the opening of the doors to further and more fundamental ijtihad led to the emergence of Maraji, who filled the vacuum of leadership caused by the occultation of the 12th Imam alayhi salam. Once the role of leadership had been taken up by a small number of maraji, they were set on a course that would eventually produce a single leader. But a single leader in Islam is only possible within the framework of the political power of Islam established in the Islamic State. If the corrective process begun by the Usuli Ulama was to continue, then the eventual emergence of a single marja as the marja of the maraji was in time inevitable. And this could happen only within the framework of what we now call the Islamic Revolution in Iran, or the act of establishing the Islamic State. The process of ijtihad that preceded the Islamic Revolution and the emergence of an Islamic State led by a Wali Faqih produced within 10 years a fatwa from Imam Khomeini to the effect that he, as Wali Faqih and the Islamic State, exercised authority as Khalifa or Naib of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Imam's latest fatwa could only come after the new Islamic State had experienced the difficulty, indeed the impossibility, of performing its proper executive, legislative and judicial functions without the ultimate source of authority and power in Islam as Khalifa of the Prophet. The absence of such authority from the Wali Faqih and the Islamic State was clearly an error, and the results of such error soon accumulated and were found to be unacceptable. In a sense, the authority as Khalifa already existed, but had not been claimed or clearly understood. The Imam then made the authority explicit and unambiguous. Imam Khomeini did not, for reasons that can be guessed, put in so many words, but the fact is that he became then Khalifatul Rasul, or vicegerent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can now safely assume that the demise of what Dr. Ali Shariati called Safavi Shi'ism is now all but complete. We have also seen that the act of establishing the Islamic State is the most powerful corrective agent in Islam. This is because in the political process, even a small error soon leads to large and visible results that are clearly unacceptable. The fact is that the process of correction of error and deviation within the Shi'i tradition is now almost complete. Some parts of the Shi'i opinion outside Iran are suspicious of the changes that Imam Khomeini's ijtihad has achieved. Within Iran too, there are ulama who have deep reservations. These are unlikely to halt the powerful forces of internally generated corrective action. We must now outline in brief the degree of error and deviation within Islam that is found in the Sunni tradition. The Sunni political experience is, of course, very different. For the Sunni Muslims, there was no vacuum of leadership, only a gradual decline in the quality of leadership. The Sunni school recognizes the preeminence of the first four Rashidun Khulafa. The qualitative change that occurred when Amir Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan became, in his own words, the first Malik, king of the Muslims, is also known and recognized. This is why he is excluded from the Rashidun Khulafa. There is no difference between the Shi'i and Sunni understanding of the events that led to Imam Hussein's Shahada at Karbala. The root of political error and subsequent deviation in the Sunni school lies in the easy acceptance and almost automatic bias that was given to rulers of known political deficiency and moral corruption. The initial error and deviation from Islam that Mulukiya represented was hidden by the rapid expansion and success of the political power of the Muslim State. The full extent of the cumulative damage that had been caused to Dar al-Islam during hundreds of years of progressive decline and decay under Molukiya became obvious when the European powers began to emerge in their imperialist rule. In 100 years or so before the defeat of the Usmania state in the 1914-18 war, virtually the whole of the world of Islam had passed into European hands. After 1919, the European powers consolidated their hold on the Arab heartland of Islam by dividing it up into client states. No result could be more unacceptable. But the habit of supine obedience that the Sunni ulama had cultivated during several centuries was not to be abandoned at once. Even the realization that a catastrophe had overtaken them has been slow to emerge. Most Sunni ulama busied themselves with trying to seek political patronage from the new political order, from the new Saudi kingdom in the tradition of Molukiya, and from the new nation states. These rulers were only too anxious to provide these ulama with a sense of security and political patronage in return for political subservience. The two major parties that emerged in this century, Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimun and the Jamaat al-Islami, also ended up on the side of the status quo, enjoying extensive and lucrative patronage from Saudi Arabia. Even the Islamic State of their conception differed little from the welfare-oriented, liberal, and democratic states of Europe. With little or no support from the Sunni ulama, such attempts did not amount to much. We have to admit that the kind of corrective action that began with the success of the Usuli school among the Shi'i ulama has yet to begin in the Sunni tradition. It can be argued that the nature and degree of error and deviation in the Shi'i school was different from those in the Sunni school. There is weight in this argument, but there are three common features that should be noted without attempting to find their sources in theological formulations. These are, one, the Akhbari ulama, Shia ulama, during the Safavi dynasty in Iran, 1502 to 1747, were as open to political manipulation by the rulers as Sunni ulama at any time in history, including the modern period. Number two, the error and deviation in the Shi'i school had left Shi'i ulama politically as ineffective as the Sunni ulama of today. And three, the Shi'i ulama before the Sunni revolution had closed the doors on ijtihad as firmly as the Sunni ulama have done up to the present time. It is my submission that an Islamic state has been established in Iran. However, the Islamic state cannot be a Shi'i or a Sunni state. Either it is an Islamic state or it is not. To be an Islamic state, it must be acceptable as such to all Muslims. And to be acceptable to all Muslims, the leader of the Islamic state must rule as the Khalifa or Naib or Vicegerent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that was the point of the fatwa of Imam Khomeini on January 6, 1988. With this fatwa, Imam Khomeini has sent a clear message to the Ummah at large that whatever the Shi'i origin of the long process leading to the Islamic Revolution, the state that has been established in Iran is Islamic within the meaning of the term as it is understood by Muslims of all schools of thought in Islam. This fatwa of the Imam represents another revolution within Shi'i school. This means that some of the ulama closest to the Islamic state of Iran, especially those who are closest to the Imam, must come forward to explain their new position to the Sunni ulama. From the Sunni school, we need those ulama who have little or no contact with the current deviant and corrupt systems. The first step must be the coming together of a group of Sunni ulama who understand the need to learn from the Shi'i experience of correction and convergence. These Sunni ulama must be those who accept that the Shi'i position after the Islamic revolution in Iran is now substantially no different from what the classical Sunni position was before their own error and deviation into Molukiya. Such Sunni ulama will help to transfer the new knowledge and experience developed in the Shi'i school to all parts of the Ummah. The great advantage the Shi'i school now enjoys is not theological. Indeed, the argument presented here is entirely non-theological. Its root and source is history, the movement and direction of history, the impact of history, the Muslims' response to history, and above all, the expectation of future historical events. History, in my submission, is a crucible. It is relentless and impartial in dealing with error and deviation. History is intolerant of all degrees of perversion of the truth, however well-meaning and sincere the human motive behind it. All kinds of religious traditions have fallen into the trap of exaggerated self-righteousness and absurd claims of having discovered the whole truth to the exclusion of all others. A failure to check actual results against the promised and desired goals leads to the degeneration of behavior and the erosion of morality. This in turn leads to a garrison mentality with fragmentary groups claiming that the whole truth lies on their side of the barricade. History is contemptuous of those who indulge in this type of puerility. With time, history develops a profile of deviation and half-truths and contrasts it with the whole truth. History converts mental, spiritual, moral, political, and theological half-truths into hard facts. These historical facts in time lead to the accumulation of results that are not only unacceptable, but also ugly and deeply humiliating. The crucible of history has reduced every part of the Ummah to our present condition of dismemberment and subservience to kufr. The ugly and humiliating facts that stare us in the face are the nation states created by Western colonial powers in Muslim areas of the world. Even more ugly and humiliating is the political, economic, and cultural domination that the Western civilization has acquired over the lands and peoples of Islam. The ugliest of all spectacles is the corruption of the present rulers and the ruling classes in the world of Islam. Perhaps the deepest cut of all is the inability of the Sunni ulama to challenge the status quo. The correction and convergence that the Shi'i ulama of Iran have achieved is still a partial and incomplete historical movement. History will respond and deliver the goods only if the sequence of correction and convergence is repeated in all parts of the Ummah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Khalil Siddiqui.